So we have been in 1 Corinthians 15 for some time now. What's 1 Corinthians 15 about? I heard somebody mutter it. Somebody say it.
Resurrection.
It's the resurrection, right? It's talking about the resurrection and that the gospel is not the gospel if you remove the resurrection. And if Jesus Christ is preached as he is arisen, no longer in the grave, therefore those that have died in Christ will also be risen. And so we come to this passage now at the end of the chapter, verses 50 through 58, where Paul, it's almost like it's a climax, and he is getting excited about what he is sharing and how he's been talking about the resurrection. And now he's talking not just about the dead that will arise, but he's talking to the church. And he's using pronouns such as we here. And he's saying things that are going to happen to us. Well, that means those that are yet alive. And this makes sense that he addresses this, because up until this point he's been talking about the resurrection of the dead. Well, we're not dead, are we? No, we're very much alive. And as the people that were reading this letter, receiving it from the hands of the Apostle Paul, they also were very much alive. As we read down through this passage, I want you to just highlight, as you go down through here, the different points of comparison that Paul is so often doing in this chapter, the varying things that he compares. I want you to pay attention to some doctrine and some things that he is teaching. And I want you also to pay attention to a place, and I want you to look for this, to a place where just maybe, he gets up off his seat as an older man, and he writes it standing rejoicing. And I want you to look for a place where then he says, and he turns to the church and he says, now live this way. Now do this. In light of all that we've talked about, do this. So some things to look for as I read. 1 Corinthians 15, picking up verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death! Where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, as you let those words rest on your heart and your soul today, identify what the Spirit's telling you through that passage. You might have a response of soaring like an eagle, of excitement, of just sheer joy at what is shared in these pages, in this passage. You might hear what was said and feel weighted down like never before. Hearing things like death and sin. You feel like you're imprisoned. Feel like you're in a ball and chain and shackled. Maybe your thoughts have been drawn back to a moment when you said goodbye to a loved one who, as they left this world, you knew they were headed to be with the Lord. And your thoughts go to the point in time when you can look forward to meeting them again someday. The Corinthian church, as you know, if you have been with us through our times together in this book, they've had their share of problems. They have some misunderstandings. They have openly allowed sin in their midst. Paul is seeking to correct them. Paul is seeking to help them to live in victory. His teaching in chapter 15 is a result of some false doctrine and false teaching that have pervaded the church, specifically concerning the gospel and the resurrection. He has answered their question about what happens to those that have died in Christ and how they will be changed and they will be given a new body. How their bodies will no longer be reliant upon the things and the ways of the earth. But just maybe there was this lingering thought and question in the people's minds that, okay, that's great, and for those that have died in Christ, it sounds really well and good, but what about those of us that are still alive? What about those of us that are living? Paul, is there any teaching for us? We're still alive. We're still facing the challenges and the difficulties of this world, of a sin-cursed culture and society. What does it mean? What's our hope at the coming of Christ? We identify, first of all, Paul says we shall all be changed. I don't know about you, but this physical body that I have, I used to think it was pretty good. I'm realizing I'm past my prime, I think. I mean, I used to think, I still think I'm young, but my body is just telling me that you just can't do the things you used to be able to do. And why? Why is that? It's because this body is decaying. It's heading south. It's going the wrong direction. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. That's what happens. And you know, as we do different things in life, we are reminded often of that. I have right here in my hand a nice circle. That's a blister. Right in the dead. Somebody, what'd they say? I had like dish pan hands or something. It's true. Okay, I'm realizing that because I never had a blister there before. And so, you know, there is just things about our bodies that just can't, that just break down, wear out. And What's interesting about this passage is this principle that he gives, first of all, is that we shall all be changed. He's already talked about how those that have died in Christ, when they arise at the coming of Christ, their bodies will be changed. The same is true for those that are alive. Their bodies will be changed. And I love the language and the way he speaks of this. Okay, now look, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now why is that language, even that pronoun, so important? Because Paul is demonstrating for us the attitude that should be true for us all. We want Christ to come today. I mean, he is saying we here. We shall all be changed. That's him, that's the church that's reading this, that's us today. We shall all be changed. And he had this heart and this attitude. Why is it necessary that we shall all be changed? Well, he says right here, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what are flesh and blood? Flesh and blood are things that we can see, touch, the blood that's flowing in us. These are things that are characteristic of an earthly body, a body that is reliant upon the realm of this earth. But at the resurrection, we shall all be changed, and no longer will we be reliant upon the things of this earth, but reliant upon the Spirit and the realm of the Spirit. I believe we will still have a body that will take up space if it's necessary, but not necessary that it always takes up space. I mean, we see a demonstration of that with Jesus' resurrected body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So in other words, in the kingdom of God, people will not be walking around in bodies that are reliant upon things of this earth. We're no longer shackled to this air that we breathe, to the laws of gravity and all the other physical laws that are out there. That's of this earth. We shall all be changed. Why? Because we are headed to the very presence of God. The very presence of God. Now, I know you would argue that as a Christian, God is with us right now. Absolutely true, and I'm not discounting that. But it is very clear that we are headed to a place where God dwells. A place where no sin can enter. And so in order to dwell in that place, it demands a change. It demands that we all shall be changed. Now I want to remind you that the context of this is speaking to those that have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, that have trusted that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to this earth and lived a perfect, sinless life, showed the world what God's righteousness really was like. And he lived out the law to a T. But then he was put to death, a death he didn't deserve. But nevertheless, the Bible tells us that Christ's death upon the cross was satisfying to God's wrath against sin. Why? Because sin demands death. That was the punishment. That is the punishment of sin. And so therefore, Christ died to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And he was buried, and he then rose again the third day, and there's an empty tomb, and in the beginning of this chapter, many sightings of the resurrected Lord. The resurrection shows, proves God's power over sin and over death. And this whole resurrection that we're talking about, it's for those that have believed. We shall all be changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Corruption is that which is able to be to decay, to perish. We cannot mix the two. So what happens? God has to make some changes. You excited about that? God's going to make some changes. He's going to change us. We notice here, then, in verse 51, we see this heading, "Behold, I show you a mystery." As students of the Bible, especially of the New Testament, this word mystery should be a clue to you to listen up. There is some teaching or some new teaching that is coming your way. Let us remember that the Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and in this passage, he is giving some new information that has not yet been revealed to the church. Obviously, they were asking this question, what shall happen to those of us that are yet alive? And so he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. I reveal to you something that has been hidden in the mind and the heart of God that now I lay out to you that you may know it." Aren't you glad God does that? Now, there are many more mysteries, I am sure. We don't understand God, do we? There are many things that we don't understand. But in the Scriptures, there are numerous places where you see this word mystery. When you see that, look for the teaching, the revealing of what was hidden but now is revealed. And pay attention to that and learn and enjoy the teachings of God. Well, what is the teaching here? Well, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We've talked about the principle of we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep speaks to the fact that Jesus is coming back and he's not waiting for everybody to die. He will come back at some point and some will yet be alive in Christ. So we're not waiting for some catastrophic event to wipe us all off the earth. That's not to say that catastrophic events won't happen, but we do know that there will be some who believe in Christ, yet alive at his coming, and they will all be changed. He gives some explanation about this moment. In fact, he calls it a moment, a word that has at its very root atomos. Sounds kind of like Adam. And the idea is something that is so small that it cannot be divided. Now, I know that we're dividing the atoms today, but the principle, the idea of this thought is that we're talking about a moment in time that just that you can't divide it any smaller. It's that quick. It's a moment. And he further clarifies it with by this imagery of a twinkling of an eye. The darting, the quick movement of an eye. And we understand what that means. We understand what that looks like. I can see some of you doing it now. And your eyes just darting back and forth. And what this communicates to us is that this is a time that it will happen so quickly that you will not be able to say, "Oh, I see him coming. I am going to have to prepare myself." Now, this is somewhat humorous, yet it's sobering, isn't it? It is very sobering because of this reality. What do you want God to find you doing when he comes back? I mean, it's in a moment. It's in a twinkling of an eye. I mean, this is powerful teaching to open our eyes as a church to the reality that Jesus is coming back, and he is coming back at a time we do not know when, and he is coming back in such a way that we will not have warning, we will not have time to prepare ourselves. The beauty of it is, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin, and you go to be with the Lord. But the principle remains. Live in such a way that when Christ comes, he may find you living faithfully. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's a mention here of a trumpet. And that is a very challenging thing to understand and interpret. And I don't have a clear answer for you of what exactly what that trumpet is. But what we do know from this passage is that this coming and this taking up of those that have died in Christ and those that are alive is accompanied by a trumpet. The blast of a trumpet. A companion passage for this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some of you were saying, were waiting for me to go there, I'm sure. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you will see here also another mention of the trumpet. This passage gives a little different take, a little different perspective of the, I believe, the same event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." We see this mention of a trumpet. In our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, it is mentioned as the last trump. And I would encourage you to do some study on the trumps, the trumpets that you find in the Bible. And ask the question of what, when this might be. I don't believe that the Corinthians understood exactly what this last trump meant. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But it seems to be that Paul wants them to know that it's associated with this great fanfare, with this trumpet, this proclamation that something great is happening. A trumpet blast was a call to assemble. A trumpet blast was a call to attention. A trumpet blast. It communicated something was happening. This is not going to be some secret, covert operation of God. It's not going to be just this quiet sweep of people off the earth. But it's proclaimed with a trumpet. As we continue Paul's teaching in this passage, we understand he desires them to know that it's going to happen quickly. It's going to happen with great fanfare. And at this moment, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There are those two things happening. The dead are raised, and the living are changed. The dead are raised, and the living are changed. Verses 53 and 54, he explains again that change. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal," that is, that which is able to die, "shall put on immortality," that which can never die. So, verse 54, "when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality." So, when these things take place, after the change has happened, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written." And here Paul goes to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 25. If you want to turn there and just look at this passage, Isaiah chapter 25. And in verse 6, Isaiah writes, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, and a feast of wines, and on the lees of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." Verse 7. "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He," verse 8, "he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." And the Apostle Paul takes this writing of the prophet Isaiah and he applies it to this happening when the church goes to be with the Lord. When the dead are raised incorruptible and we all shall be changed, then can be proclaimed this statement of victory: death is swallowed up in victory. Now this brings back that subject of death. And we have talked about death, and we have talked about how God, that the gospel is the theme of death to life. But the reality is that we all face death. And in fact, death has a firm grip on our lives, doesn't it? You can't escape it. You can't run from it. This earth is ruled by the enemy called death. Why do I call it the enemy? Well, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says this: "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Death is an enemy. And so here Paul is proclaiming, as the prophet Isaiah proclaimed, death is swallowed up in victory. This enemy that we've had for such a long time is now vanquished. And the church understands and knows this, because those that have died are arisen, and those that were alive and were going to face death don't face it. They're changed. I think we would all love that, to be a part of that, not have to face death. There's going to be a group of believers that will get that privilege. And that privilege to be translated right to be with the Lord. Very similar, I believe, to what happened to Enoch and Elijah. Because if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, what do you think happened to those men as they went up? I think they were changed. Death swallowed up in victory. He then goes and uses some of what the prophet Hosea shares in Hosea chapter 13, and we read verses 55. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, 55. "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" We don't have to turn to Hosea, but this is from Hosea chapter 13. And here we see that a progression that Paul is giving for us, helping us to understand the firm power and grip that death has, but as God proclaims this, it really remains powerless in the face of the resurrection. "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" It's this idea of, let's go look for it, because you know what? We won't find it. Because God has power over sin and over death. You know, this is almost that part where I believe Paul gets up off of his chair and he's almost proclaiming it. I know he's writing a letter here, but it's almost as if he's proclaiming this standing up and just saying, listen, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? It's this utterance of a challenge to an enemy that's already been defeated. And what a joy and a privilege that the Apostle Paul has to stand on the victory side and to have the confidence to make such a proclamation. And I want to tell you something, we can stand on that same side. You, as a believer, stand on the victory side. And you, with the Apostle Paul, can say, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can get lost in this world. We can feel oppressed. We can be burdened by all the things that are happening. But truths like this lift our heads. And the Bible's full of promises. Because God knows we need them. We need this cry of victory that's declared through the resurrection and the coming of the Lord. This cry of victory. Notice what he says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. In the book of Romans, Paul unfolds this a little more clearly. And in fact, if you turn to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, I want you to notice something in verse 14, Romans 4, 14 and following. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect, because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. So in other words, how can you transgress the law if there is no law? And so in the passage that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says that the sting of death is sin, we understand that death is an enemy that's given power and dominion through sin. Where did death come from? Back to Genesis, right? All the way back to Genesis. And what took place? Adam and Eve were given one instruction: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did they do? They ate. God said, you will surely die. What happened? They are dead. And so from that point on, death has reigned. Where did it come from? Well, sin. Sin is strong because of the law that consistently shows man's inability to overcome sin. Therefore, death is the victor until Jesus Christ comes and he demonstrates through his life perfect righteousness. He satisfies the law in every point. And then he satisfies God's demands for death by dying. And then he rises again, showing power over death, rendering death limp and without power in the face of those who believe in Jesus. You know, the Bible says in Romans, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then it says, for the wages of sin is death. That's still true. But for those that have believed in Christ, he's taken that and paid that penalty for us. But for those of our friends and family and co-workers that have not believed in Christ, death has a firm hold on them. And death is dragging them steadily down to a Christless eternity and eternal torment in a place called the lake of fire. Death is strong, but it will be overcome. And if you're a believer here today in Jesus Christ, it is overcome. And you can say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, believer, you've got it. Victory. We like victory, don't we? None of us like to be on the losing side. We don't like to be behind. We want to be victorious. And that is who we are in Christ. We are called overcomers. What a glorious label to be an overcomer, one who conquers. And so we close with this admonition in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brother. See, what I love about Paul is he takes this teaching and just doesn't leave it with nice teaching. He says, now you got to do something. As a result of this, what are you to do? How are you to be? How are you to live? Well, he says, my beloved brethren, and that's kind of the way of coming up to someone and saying, I really care about you, but I got to tell you this. And you're just fully, I care about you enough to tell you this is what you need to do. And Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, be steadfast. Unmovable. Those two words are very close in meaning. The first is the idea of sitting down and not moving from it. Now you might say, well, as Christians, we're supposed to be going and getting them, right? And moving, absolutely. But we are to not stray from the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And that is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. And he is saying, listen, you be steadfast and unmovable, which is more intensive, and that you are not able to be moved. Do not move from what you have been taught in the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's truth. Do not move. Don't move from that. You will have all kinds of winds of doctrine, it says in Ephesians. And they're going to lead you astray. Hold fast. Do not move. It's almost that image of tornado warning, quick. Get down into the basement and strap yourself down so that you do not move. The winds will come. Don't move. But then he says what? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. So wait a minute. Don't move. Abound in the work of the Lord? Yeah. Don't move from your faith and from the doctrine of Christ, but rather take that and minister. What does that mean? What is the work of the Lord? Does the work that you're doing bring glory to God? You might say, hey, I'm busy, I'm doing things. No, this is talking about the work of the Lord. And we can do a lot of good things in life. But believers, church, we have to be busy in doing the work of the Lord. Does it bring glory to God? I am so blessed to hear testimonies of you guys at work. The conversations that you're having. The times that you get to pray with people. You know, you are abounding in the work of the Lord. You are owning. I'm a Christian. You own it. And you're taking that and you are going to this place in the world and you are not just a warm body performing a deed. No, you are doing the work of the Lord. Yeah. Does your day and what you're accomplishing in that day bring glory to God? Is it in accordance with God's word and God's teaching? Thirdly, is it initiated by God's word and the conviction of God's Spirit? This is important. Or is it initiated by a fear of man? A desire to get things done? Praise? To look good? What is your motivation? What initiates to do what you do? Fourthly, is it approached in my strength? Or is it approached in God's strength? You know, there are times in our lives where God's going to ask us to take big steps. Big steps. It's the image of me walking through the snow with my big stride and my son coming behind me saying, Daddy, I can't reach that far. You know what? That's right, you can't reach that far. But I can come up and I can take you. And we can accomplish great things as we go in the strength of God. You know what? God may be asking you to go to talk to somebody on a baseball team. You might say, hey, I can't do that. That's big. I've never done that before. You know what? God wants you to say, trust me. Do my work. You may be driving along the road and somebody's stranded. You might say, hey, I don't want to stop. Sometimes God says, stop. Do we really believe what the God of the Bible? This is challenging stuff. I claimed this verse as my life verse back in high school. And by that, what I mean is a verse that I felt would be a great model for my life. And it has proven to be such. But even today, it continues to challenge me. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Why? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Church, listen. Some of you may be discouraged. Maybe you've been living faithful. Maybe you've been glorifying God and you've been sharing and speaking and doing well and just not seeing things. Listen, you know, listen, Paul says, you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, what kind of labor? The work of the Lord. So what does that mean? Live each day seeking to do the work of the Lord. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, do His work. Be faithful to Him. And it will reap much for the kingdom of God. You and I may not see it, but the Lord sees it. The Lord sees the fruit. He sees the results. That's thrilling, and that is exciting. So are you standing firm in the doctrines of the Christian faith? Standing firm? Or are you kind of pushed with the varying different things you hear in media, TV, internet, or different people that you talk with? Are you rejoicing in the victory that is yours in Christ? Can you proclaim with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that victory? You may be here today and you say, cross me off. I don't know. I don't know that victory. I can't sit here and say I can live in victory. I can't. I want to tell you here today, listen. God loves you. And the message here is a proclamation of love. And you don't have to sit on the outside looking in. You can be a part of this victory. It's in Christ. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Saved from that penalty of sin. And for all of eternity, you will be saved from the very presence of sin. Is your life overflowing with the work of God? That's abounding there. That's overflowing. Is your life overflowing with the work of the Lord? It's convicting, isn't it? Is your labor the work of the Lord? Well, we might be working real hard and we're trying to do a lot, but is it really the work of the Lord? I trust that this is a great challenge and encouragement to us as a church. And may you and I walk in victory as overcomers. 1 John tells us that we that overcome, it is our faith. It is our faith. And in closing, I do want to read that passage for you in 1 John chapter 5. It says this in verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. God, take this, and Lord, lay it upon the hearts of your people, as I believe you already are. You're laying it on mine. And we thank you for these reminders and these challenges. And Lord, for some of us, it's a punch in the gut. But God, we thank you for your gentleness, for your patience, but God, for your clear instruction. We rejoice in victory. It is found in you. In Jesus' name, amen.